Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Surely we are impressed by the fact that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet. It's the light unto our pathway. The Word of God is the standard by which we live. And of course it is by and through the Word of Jesus Christ, John 12:48, that we're going to be ultimately judged before God. Now people don't have to live very long to become aware that sometimes life has its challenges. There are even pitfalls that are yawning before us at times. There's not any of us who do not, at somewhere along the road, encounter those times when we realize we're lacking in understanding. We become confused about what matters. It's not too much to say that many people live life in frustration. They're bewildered. They become even skeptical and doubtful. Therefore, a goodly portion of their life might be lived somewhat with fear and inconsistency, because we realize that a lot of things in life, as the former president Jimmy Carter once said, life is not always fair. There are a lot of inequities. There are a lot of injustices. And there are so many of them sometimes round about us that we wonder, well, why try to be good? Does it really pay to try to be good? Is following God really the best way to live this life? All the effort and the sacrifice that it certainly does take, is it really worthwhile? If you have your Bible with you, open it to the 73rd Psalm. Psalm 73. Because this psalm wrestles with these very questions. Psalm 73 goes into these doubts that sometimes arise in our hearts and minds, and all the uncertainties that are created that eventually bring us to a point of doubt and wonder. He asks questions that I think every one of us at one time or another in our lives have asked, and maybe asked them many times. Why serve God in this life? Now we know that to serve God in this life will eventually bring us the eternal reward. But why serve Him now? The psalmist concludes his discussion in this 73rd Psalm, however, as he looked at this matter squarely, that it is far better that we trust God and walk in His way than to ignore God and go our own way. Look at verse 1. In verse 1, he affirms a great truth. He says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now, when he uses this word truly, brethren, he's speaking of something of which he is absolutely confident. There is no doubt or hesitation whatsoever in his mind that God is good to those who are of a clean heart. Now, I think we do have to take note, don't we, to see this qualification, however, to whom God is good, and it's those of a clean heart, and therefore the necessity that we have a clean heart and our hearts be purified. Our hearts can be purified. Our hearts are purified only by the Lord, and that's when, by His Word, we come to Him for the cleansing of our heart. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, Peter pointed out to the Jewish brethren how that God had cleansed the hearts of the Gentiles by faith. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he pointed out how that our hearts are purified by obedience to the truth. Our hearts can be clean before God, by faith and obedience. And I know of no other way that the Bible would express it as to how our hearts can be purified and can be clean. But there is no question in the mind of the psalmist at this point, God is good to those who are of a clean heart. Now we're going to find out in a moment what led him to be so absolutely confident about this, because he wasn't always this confident. He wasn't always this dogmatic about it. He wasn't always this sure. Notice verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. Now he had just spoken a great truth, and we would all like to agree, and doubtless do agree with what he has said. And I dare say it, if we went right down the line and asked every one of us, we would say, yes, God is good to those of a clean heart. But have you always felt that way? In every circumstance of life, did you never raise any questions about that? Well, the psalmist had. He realized that there was a time when, though his foundation might have been strong, he was slipping off of it. He wasn't exactly as confident all of his life as he expressed here in verse 1. And what was it that caused him to go into this frustration and doubt and uncertainty? Well, he explains to us in the next several verses why this sort of confusion and misunderstanding had come upon him. And I think we can somewhat summarize what he has to say here, though we want to look at each verse. It's because of what he saw in the world round about him. And what did he see round about him? He saw the state of the wicked and compared it to the state of the righteous. And when he did this, it made him wonder, am I really going the right way after all? Follow with me now as I read aloud for us verses 3 through 14. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now what did he see round about him? He saw something that made him envious. What did he see? Why, the wicked were prospering. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Look how he describes them. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Why, they even question God in His wisdom. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Now that's the way he saw one side of humanity, the wicked of humanity. And notice what he says of himself in verse 13 and 14. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Well, he had allowed himself to look around about, and you can too, and you see people who seemingly, obviously, apparently, demonstrably care nothing for God whatsoever. They look like they get along pretty well sometimes, doesn't it? Enjoying life to the fullest. And he had become envious of that. He developed an attitude somewhat of martyrdom. He felt put upon. The wicked were prospering. They were strong. Even the reality of death did not seem to concern them whatsoever. Had you ever talked with people that did not matter one way or another about death? You talk to a person, and I have many times, do you think you're going to live here in this life forever? Oh, well, it doesn't matter if it's over. It doesn't really worry me. Don't have any concern about that. And with many, and of course it's not true of all, but with many it didn't look like they had trouble, the psalmist says, like other people. They were enjoying life here upon this earth, it seems, to the fullest. And to the psalmist, it just didn't seem just. That wasn't fair. That wasn't proper. That's not the way it ought to be. Here were people who were proud, and that in an evil sense. They were violent. They were corrupt. They were wicked. Lofty and haughty and arrogant in the things that they would say, even speaking out against heaven and even questioning the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And at the same time, their cup seemed to just be full. Just wrung out in fullness. And right alongside that, he would look around and he would see some of God's people, and they would even fall before the wicked, for the wicked would take from the righteous. The wicked would enjoy fatness. They would have everything in the world their hearts could desire, seemingly at ease. They were in luxury. Well, you get the picture as to how he looked upon all of this. And here he was. He was trying to live God's way, just like we are trying to live God's way, are we not? He was aware of his own sins and shortcomings. He knew the necessity of seeking after God's mercy and how that it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. But he said it just looked like, and he uses the word, it looks like I'm plagued. It looked like I'm being chastened, I'm being punished, I'm being disciplined in some way. Things are so much more difficult and frustrating for me than it is for those who are not even trying. And so, seeing that, his faith had waned somewhat. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever felt like that? Now, possibly you have not, but I dare say most of us have. We see things and this look like sometimes the wrong side wins on this, that, and the other. The immoral doesn't matter. The wicked, why, it doesn't seem to affect their lifestyle whatsoever. And here's the righteous, and one burden and maybe a tragedy or a calamity or a pain and misery will come upon their life. It just doesn't seem right. And so his faith was not as strong as it was. His confidence was sagging. He was not so sure that the way of the righteous is the way to go. But now this apparent injustice had an explanation. And his own doubts could be answered, just like our doubts can be answered. He says in verse 15, if I say, I will speak thus, in other words, if I talk like this, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. In other words, if I keep thinking like this, I'm going to be offensive not only to God, offensive to myself, offensive to God's people. He realized he ought not be thinking that way, but he was having a hard time pulling himself away from that. In verse 16 and 17, when I thought to know this, and when he was searching for the answer to this obvious dilemma, it was too painful for me. It really grieved his heart because he didn't understand why that ought to be that way. Until Notice that word until. He didn't grasp the whole thing until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Folks, I want to insist. You have problems that come in life. Everybody has problems that come in life. But there is no problem, hear me now, no problem that comes in life for which there is not an explanation and an answer and a solution. I think a lot of people find themselves maybe in domestic difficulties, maybe in problems with their livelihood, problems with respect to their health, all the different avenues and areas in which troubles come upon us. And one of the worst things is to lose hope that there's no way out. There's no solution to it. It's just bad and it's going to forever be bad and there's nothing I can do about it. Sometimes husbands and wives, they turn in desperation sometimes to the help of other people. I've had people come to me when they felt like they were right at the end of their rope. And they just didn't see any solution available to them. And one of the first things that at least I try to impress upon them, yes, there is an answer. There is a way that either you can overcome it, but if you can't overcome it, you can endure it. God has promised the Christian that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. And we need to realize that even when hardships come upon us, that's not the end of things. The answer is there. We simply need to look and find that answer. But that answer is not going to be in our own wisdom. Notice where he got his answer. It was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. When he went and saw things as God saw them. When he got God's viewpoint. These things seemed to be so overwhelming to them until he got an overall view, and that's the way God looks at things. God looks at things in the long run, not just the short here and now. So let me encourage you this morning. You may be facing some challenge, some loss, something that's really burdening your heart. Friend, there's an answer. Now, it may not be easily discovered, but it's there. We dare not give up our faith and lose our confidence because we run into difficulties. They're difficult because we don't always immediately know the proper response. But let me encourage you that proper response is available to us when we begin to look upon things the way that God looks upon things. Now, how did God look upon things? Look at verse 18. Surely thou didst set them, he's talking about the wicked, in slippery places. Thou castest them, that's the wicked, down into desolation. How are they, the wicked, brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. You see, he was looking at all the apparent prosperity and good fortune of the wicked. But he wasn't looking further enough down the road. When he began to see things as God saw them, he saw that they were not stable. They were not lasting. Their feet were in slippery places. Desolation was to be eventually their destiny. Their termination would be in terror. Not a continued happiness. And even as a moment, they'd be consumed, and worst of all, they would be despised of the Lord. It's like that New Testament phrase that the wages of sin is death. People sometimes sin and they only look at what they consider to be the immediate gain, the immediate power, the immediate pleasure, or something of that nature. And they need to lift up their eyes a little bit further and see where that direction ultimately takes them. Because the apparent prosperity of wickedness in this life does not carry over into the life after this one. Remember that story that Jesus taught about the rich man in Luke chapter 16 and Lazarus? And he told that rich man how he had fared sumptuously every day. He said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, but now thou art in torment." The rich man didn't consider his spiritual need and his obligation to God as he ought to while he was basking in the abundance of the things of this world. And he should have looked as God looked on those things. Now the psalmist, when he does see the end of the wicked, he was grieved and he was ashamed. He says in verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." You know, friend, he could now see just how badly he had evaluated things, how completely wrong he had been when he looked only at the immediate prosperity of the wicked, how void of understanding he was. He was, as it were, nothing more than a beast. Now, he was grieved, he was sorry, when he looked at the ultimate destiny of the wicked. And anybody that has compassion in their heart and a love for their fellow man and recognizes the preciousness of a soul, when he contemplates and thinks on the damnation of that soul, that brings no joy. That only brings grief and sorrow. You wish it would not be that way. You wish there would be a turning so it wouldn't have to be that way. And that's what brought him his grief. But he was also ashamed that he had ever been so foolish to ever to become envious of wicked people. How foolish he had been to ever, for a moment, think that God's way was not the best way. To have allowed his confidence in God and the things of God to have been shaken by the material and the worldly and the temporal things and the unstable prosperity of this life, he was ashamed to ever have doubted God. And then turning from this doubt, he begins a much more profitable exercise. Follow with me as I read 23 through 26. "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." When he saw the ultimate goal and destiny of the wicked, and he realized how horrible that was, then he began to count his own blessings. I guarantee you, dear friend, those who are servants of the Lord, if we would betimes stop and count our blessings and give thanks to the one from whom all blessings flow, we'll have no reason in our heart to want to be in the place of those who are apart from God. What did he have because he had a clean heart and was striving to serve God? It says he had God with him continually. He didn't have any fear. He could wake up each morning with confidence. He didn't have to dread what might come down the road of life. He knew there was a God that was holding him by his hand because he had a God that cared for him and was looking out after him. The wicked don't enjoy that. He knew that he was guided by divine counsel. He had the Word of God, and that's the way that God does guide us. He had hope. He had promised not only for this life, but eventually to be received in glory. Now compare the righteous with the wicked. Oh, it might not look so wonderful at the here and now at times. But look at the ultimate. Look at the end of things. There can't be any question which way we ought to go. You see, when he contrasted the end of the wicked with the end of the righteous, why the temporary rewards that this world would offer would seem so paltry. It'd be nothing. It would not be lasting. But his portion and his strength and his prosperity would be forever. And therefore he draws this final conclusion in verse 27 and 28. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works. Now the psalmist has made the full circle. He started off with this great expression of truth that he was so confident God is good to those of a clean heart. But he says, I didn't always have that thorough faith. And I'll tell you why. I became envious when I looked round about and I saw people that didn't care. They seemed to get along better than I did. But when he finally, being frustrated in that, saw God's outlook, when he saw what really mattered in life, why, he was no longer envious. When he compared the rewards of the wicked with the rewards of the righteous, there wasn't really any comparison whatsoever. Now he knew what counted. And folks, let me tell you, and I want you to be encouraged by this. I want you to be strengthened by this. And I want to be encouraged and strengthened myself. And I want us to always keep our head high, not in a haughty, lofty manner of arrogance and pride, but because we have reason to look at life in a good way. Now, you know that I am convinced, and I so say and speak and often bleed in my heart that so much of the degeneracy and debauchery is characteristic of our society. Let me just drop a word of caution here. I've seen a lot of people, of course this wouldn't be universally true, because everybody's not happy with what happened with their our recent election, I realize that. A lot of people are happy about it. But let me tell you, that's not going to be the solution to the ills of America by just changing which party is in power. It's going to have to be a moral, ethical, religious, spiritual revival and turn to God before our nation is really going to tap into its strength. Don't you agree? Now, just which people might be able to encourage us and lead us in that, I am convinced I know who can and must. And that's the people of God. Not some army, not some Congress, not some president, not the news media, it's going to be the people of God. Those of a clean heart. There's the hope for our society and for our children and for our lives. But I want you to be encouraged that it doesn't make any difference what comes in your life. As hard as it may be, and this is easy to say, but it's harder to live, but it's still true. And when I live up to it or you don't live up to it, it's still true. There is always an answer and a solution and a proper understanding when we will get God's viewpoint on things. I think we can see the direction that we must be motivated to go, then, can't you see? There's always right to go the way of God. And this man, he's looked at all of this. And this wasn't just his opinion. He was writing these things by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God's message to man, to tell man these very things. He's gone from doubt back to certainty and confidence. Now his faith is strong, and he's renewed his trust in God. And that's the way it is and should be for us. Now we live in a world where there's a lot of instability, a lot of uncertainty. But there is always this certainty that God is good to those of a clean heart. There's no question about that, folks. That's not even up for debate. The psalmist has explained that adequately. And seeing that be true, then it should motivate us. Why, I'm going to be one of a clean heart then. And I know that God will be good concerning me. The only way, as we have noted, to have that clean heart is by and through Jesus the Christ. That's what God sent Christ here for us, so we can have that clean heart, so that He would indeed bestow upon us these blessings of which the psalmist has just spoken. But you must come to the Christ, the source of blessings. And that's accomplished by faith and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. You can't do it through psychology. It won't be accomplished by counseling. It won't be by the motivations to just make men think they feel good, or certainly by brushing it under the rug and pretense and thinking all is well when it's not. It's going to be by having our hearts washed clean by the blood of Christ when we obey the gospel and then walking in the light as He is in the light. That's when we shall be the recipients of all of these good things of which the Word of God promises. That means you must believe in Christ. You must repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. And to keep that heart clean by keep on keeping on in faithfulness throughout life. Now one final note, and the lesson is yours. I would suggest that you not beat yourself into nothingness. Should at times some doubts well up within your heart. I would hate to think that I was totally worthless just because there were certain things at times I have questioned. I can remember some of the most miserable years I ever spent in my life was when in the days of my youth and when I was about college age, I decided, against advice of everybody and everything that I had ever known, I was going to just move away and forget everything I ever thought was true, and I was going to be totally fair now, and I'm just going to weigh things as they were. And is there a God? Is the Bible the Word of God? And I put it all up for grabs. Maybe so, maybe not. I'll tell you, you try that, you'll find yourself on sand too. And you'll be miserable and you'll be searching, but it motivated me to search and to study and to weigh the evidence. And now I know God's way is right. God's Word is truth. God's Son is Christ. God's heaven can be mine. But just because at times when hardships come upon you and you say, what have I done? What in the world? What does it pay? Don't just bash yourself because of that, because that has been characteristic of the human family. That's what the writer is talking about. Even the great man Solomon David is talking about that. These things happened to him. But all of these things were dispelled, folks, when he got God's viewpoint. You get God's viewpoint, you'll face life with the greatest confidence, the air of optimism, the sense of victory. You'll possess a hope. You'll just radiate goodness. Because that's what God said would happen. So let us pursue that course in life. We'll be better off, and everybody around us will be better off, and God's name will be glorified, and heaven will be our home. If you'll come to Christ this morning, won't you obey the gospel?